You've been out golfing, you're getting all tanned already.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. It's good to see a number of visitors, and a big welcome to you. And it's just a wonderful day. I just enjoy the sunshine and the warm temperatures, and just praise the Lord for His goodness to us. I'm going to start out this morning by reading a passage from the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119. And let's go ahead and read this morning verses 161 through 168. Psalm 119, verses 161 through 168. And this psalm speaks concerning the Word of God and how precious it is to us. And it says in verse 161, "Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." Just some incredible verses there. But did you notice in verse 163, the contrast between lying, between falsehood, how we should hate that, and how we should love God's Word, because God's Word is truth, and we can have absolute confidence in God's Word. How much do we love it this morning? How much are we studying it and reading it? Because as we read and study and live God's Word, then it gives to us peace. God gives to us peace, because then we're living rightly before our Lord. Psalm 119, 161 through 168. What a blessing. Let's go ahead and take our bulletins this morning. I encourage you to come back this evening. This is a fifth Sunday. And what we do on fifth Sundays is in the evening we have a time for testimonies and favorite songs and for specials. And encourage you to come. And then after the evening service we'll have a time of fellowship. So be thinking of what you can bring as far as food-wise or beverage. And a good time of fellowship and rejoicing and praising the Lord. I want to wish a happy birthday to Ruth Reines, and she's going to have a birthday on June the 2nd. Happy birthday, Ruth. Looking also ahead to this week, on Tuesday, we have both of our ladies and our men's Bible study. That's at 7 o'clock here at the church. And then on Wednesday of this week, we have our Bible study and prayer meeting. That's also at 7 o'clock. So some things that you can be aware of, and be sure to come to those if you're able. Some of you were able to go to Stephen and Priscilla's wedding yesterday. They're in the Twin Cities area, and I've heard good reports. And they got married yesterday, so be praying for them as they have this time of adjustment. And be praying for them. And then we'll be having on the 20th of June, Saturday, at 1 p.m., we'll be having a wedding shower for them. So be sure to mark that on your calendars, and we'll have more details to come. Be praying also for our VBS. That's June the 22nd through the 26th. That's coming up soon, just in about 3 weeks or so. We have it in the evening. And if you haven't filled out one of the volunteer forms, go ahead and fill one of those out and give it to either myself or to Dan. And also, you see in your bulletin, there's one of these sheets. And this is a supplies and decorations list. And look and see if you have any of these things that you'd be willing to either let us use or give, that you'd be willing to give to us. And a number of things there. Most of these things we're just going to be using, borrowing, and then we'll give them back to you. But if you think you can contribute in any way, go ahead and talk to either me or Dan first of all, and then we'll keep things fairly organized that way. But this is what we would like to have as far as decorations and supplies for VBS. So things that you can be keeping in mind there. And then also an update on Andy. Andy is in Boston right now. He's been there probably almost 2 weeks now. He's having a great great time. He sent a great letter. It's a two-page letter giving us an update. It's on the back bulletin board if you'd like to read that. It's a very encouraging letter. And also I have down here at the bottom of the bulletin, I have Andy's address and also his cell phone number. So if you'd like to get in contact with him and encourage him, that's the contact information there on the bottom of the bulletin. Also, a prayer request. Betty's grandson, Gage, had a great grandson, Betty Mackin. His name is Gage. He had a severe four-wheeler accident, and be praying for him as he had, I believe, a fractured skull and broken ribs and very serious condition. And also his face got injured severely as well. So be praying for him and praying for the family and for Betty, as this is a difficult time for them. Any other announcements? It's great to be here in the house of the Lord, worshiping the Lord this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for how good you are to us. We are thankful that you watch over us every moment of every day. And you know what we're going through. And right now you know what is going on in the life of Gage, how he's in this very difficult and very dangerous health situation. I do even pray that you'd watch over him, that you'd heal him, that you'd give the doctors wisdom, and that you would bring him through this, even in a miraculous way. I do pray for Betty and for the rest of the family, as this is a very difficult time for them. But I pray that through these things that you'd be glorified, that we'd realize our own weakness, even our own frailty, and we'd look to you for our strength. And we know that you are the great physician and that you are able to do things beyond our greatest and our wildest imagination. So I do pray for Gage and for the family. I do pray for others too that are struggling with their health. And there's many things that can bog us down as far as our health. And I do pray for those who are struggling in those areas that you'd lift them up, that you'd encourage them. Pray also for those who are struggling in other areas, whether it be finances or family or work situation, whatever it may be. I pray that we'd look to you and that we'd trust in you for all of our troubles, all of our trials. We thank you that you are in control of all things and that you are good and that you love us. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and how he died on the cross for us. He was buried. He rose again that third day. I thank you that whoever believes in him has eternal life. We do thank you for that salvation. We even do pray this morning, if there's one here that does not know you personally, that does not know Jesus Christ, that has not trusted in him alone for their salvation, I pray even this morning that that person would believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Their sins will be washed white as snow and they'll be given eternal life. So we thank you so very much for that free gift of salvation. And I pray even this morning as we look into your word, and as we sing songs of praise, and as we give financially also, I pray that all these things would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would receive glory, and that your name would be lifted up. So we thank you for how good you are to us, and help us in our lives to be more like you, that we'd be more holy and loving, that we'd be more patient and more kind. And help us to look to you, that we would have you as our perfect example. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit who enables us to live a holy life before you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Good to see each one of you. The scripture says, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." So the question is, how do we live each day? Trusting, if you are a believer, do we live trusting the Lord, or do we go through the day in an emotional fit? The hymn writer has some good words in number 56, "Day by day, let us stand together as we sing." Priscilla's wedding yesterday, and I could have said to you, have a chair, but that's his usual statement, so I won't borrow it. That's just a special thing with Stephen at this point, that it's just interesting. But the wedding was beautiful. It was wonderful. Someone of the family, it was one of the college professors that was there. I said to him, how many folks are here? Well, he said, I think I heard a number. They said maybe 500. And they had a lovely setting out on the lawn, the church lawn, a huge tent, and table, rows of tables with about 9 or 10 at a table for the luncheon. But the wedding was beautiful, and as Pastor said, pray for the couple. They're a precious pair, and they'll be back before too long. Shall we sing number 89, Our Great Savior? We'll sing number stanzas 1, 2, and 4, and 5. 1, 2, 4, 5.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end.
Youngsters may be excused for their junior church at this time. Okay, there they go. We're glad to have young people, glad to have children. Pastor had to dig low to have somebody help him this morning. Way down. I run out of air once in a while, but I'm still standing on my feet, so we'll do the best we can. The lady and her husband had breakfast one morning, and she said goodbye to him. He went out the door, and she says, "Have a good day, dear. Remember what day it is." He kind of frowned and wondered. Obviously, he wondered, what day is it? Well, the day went along, and about the middle of the afternoon, she got a dozen lovely roses. Oh, beautiful. About an hour later, here came a big box of chocolate candy. Lo and behold, a half hour later, she got a beautiful designer dress. "My," she said, "this is a wonderful day." The husband came home and she greeted him and she says, "Dear, what a wonderful day you made this for me. It's the best Groundhog Day I ever had." I don't know if you got that or not. Well, on the more serious side. Let's think about the Savior's love. 512. 512. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. And my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grace, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Stanza number 4, please.
He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and bled alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, my song shall ever be. How marvelous is my Savior's love for me.
And just before the message, hymn number 506. Let us stand together, please. Catch your breath.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost state to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. Stanza number 4. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God,
pardon, paid the debt, and made me free.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Pastor?
Amen. Thank you, Verva. Thank you, Dwayne. Thank you all for singing and lifting up your voices together in worship to the Lord. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We are so thankful for the work that you have done in this church and the work that you have done in our lives. We do thank you for the Word, and even now as we're going to look into it, we're going to learn, I pray that you just use your Word to encourage us and to challenge us. And I pray that you'd be glorified in the greatest of ways. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Power struggles. It seems like wherever we look in the world around us, there's someone that is vying for power and for position. The world is obsessed with status. Where do you land on the great totem pole of life? Where are you? Are you on the top? Are you in the middle someplace? On the bottom? Everyone wants to move up. Everyone wants to get closer to being number one. We see it in the workplace. We see it in politics. We see it in world affairs, in families. And yes, we even see it in the church. We like to compare our countries. We like to compare our companies, our states, and our schools with one another, don't we? How does the U.S. compare with other nations as far as the GDP? Or how do we compare in our education or in our military? How does the state of Iowa compare with other states when it comes to our education or our schools, our quality of life, our industry? We look at the vehicles that we drive, okay? How many of you have strong feelings about the vehicle that you drive? Okay, some people are strong Chevy people. Any people like Chevy out there? Okay, some people are die-hard Ford people. Okay, anybody love Fords? Okay, now others are with Toyota or with Nissan or whatever the case may be. But there's a lot of strong feelings there. And you know, if your company is up on top as far as sales or as far as dependability or whatever the case may be, you know, you feel pretty good, don't you? You know, you can boast a little bit about your company. In the world of sports, okay, it's all about being number one. At least that's what it is for some people. The players compete against each other. I think of baseball, okay, you want to be the pitcher with the lowest ERA, right? Because you want to have that prestige, you want to have that ability. You want to be the hitter with the highest batting average or with the most home runs. Okay, there's some players, a lot of players, that really like to have that prominence and that position and that fame. They like to be in the limelight. They want to be doing the most and the best. They like to have that fame and that popularity. And not very many of them like to drop out of the limelight. Not very many of them like to drop out of popularity. Even in the church today, and you're probably familiar with different power struggles that even happen in the church of God. There's a vying for position or for status. Oftentimes, churches and their leaders can be obsessed with numbers. How many people attend their services? How large is their offering? How big of a building do they have? What church or what pastor is the most well-known in a certain city? Or which pastor is the most well-known in a certain circle of people? And some churches and some church leaders can become overly obsessed with other numbers as well. They can get obsessed with how many people they baptized in a year. They can get obsessed with how many people got saved in their church. How many kids attend their Sunday school. Okay, and it's great to have people get saved. It's great to have people get baptized and attend church and Sunday school. That's a great thing. But when our focus becomes centered solely upon the numbers, something is wrong. If we focus on numbers for numbers' sake, that is not right. Because whenever we're focused on numbers for numbers' sake, then our focus is shifted from where it should be. Our focus should be solely upon God and His glory. It's not the numbers that are most important. It's the God behind the conversions. It's the God behind the baptisms that is the most important. And whenever our focus is taken off of God and His glory, and instead moved to something else, even though it may seem like something good, whenever our focus is taken off of God and His glory, ultimately it is a wrong move. But all too often, church leaders and members have become obsessed with one thing or another. Perhaps even on this or that pastor's successful ministry. And with the result that God is left out of the picture. There are far too many men in spiritual leadership that have become proud and arrogant. That have worried about themselves, or their churches, or their ministries, and in the process have forgotten that God alone should receive the preeminence in the church and in our lives. People, you and me, or this church, are not number one. God alone is number one. He should be the one that has the central place in our lives. This problem of power grabbing, of being overly concerned about status and about position, who has the best numbers, it's not a new problem. This has been a problem throughout all of history. It goes back thousands and thousands of years. And I think as we turn to the Scriptures this morning, to John chapter 3, we see a problem very similar to what we've just talked about this morning. John chapter 3, turn there with me. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. And follow along as I read these verses. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. And here it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So as we look at this passage, we look at the first few verses, and we see here that John the Baptizer and Jesus and his disciples were engaged in a baptizing ministry at the same time. Now it's important as we look at the baptism ministry of John and of Jesus and their disciples, it's not the same baptism that we do, that we practice today in the church. Today, whenever a born-again believer gets baptized, what does that mean? What does that signify? Whenever a born-again believer is baptized, they are giving public testimony. They're showing the people that are watching that they have been saved, that they have been born again, and that God has saved them from their sins. It's a public testimony of their salvation. Today, water baptism is a picture or it's a symbol of our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. But whenever John and Jesus were baptizing, it was a different type of baptism. Because both John and Jesus at this time were proclaiming the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were preaching a message of repentance. And as the people responded to that message of repentance, they confessed their sins and they were baptized. It was a baptism of repentance. And there was only a short time here whenever Jesus and John were baptizing together and having this shared ministry as far as both of them baptizing at the same time. John tells us there in verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So this time where they were baptizing together was a time that was only of a short duration. Because the time would come whenever John's ministry to the people would be silenced. Because he would be put into jail by the leadership. Because they did not appreciate the words that he spoke. His words were true and the leadership did not appreciate that. But it was during this time of shared ministry, of them baptizing, that there was a dispute that arose between John's disciples and a certain Jew. And we see this in verse 25. And the topic of the dispute was the matter of purification. Now, it doesn't give us specifics here in verse 25, but it does tell us that it's about purification. Now, it probably related to the relation between what John and Jesus were doing as far as their baptizing ministry and what the contemporary practice of the Jews was, what their practice was in that day, what the Jews of their day were doing. We saw previously in John chapter 2 and verse 6, that Jesus used six water pots. And these water pots were used, their original purpose was for purification. But what did Jesus do? He used those water pots. Yes, they were filled with water, and then he turned the water into wine. But the Jews of Jesus' day were very, very obsessed, really, with purification. There were some people that even bathed daily in cold water to purify themselves. Okay, so there were many that were obsessed with purifying themselves. But it wasn't really for sanitary purposes. It wasn't because they were afraid of germs. This was a ceremonial cleansing. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. This gives us a better picture as far as what the current Jews, what the religious Jews of Jesus' day and of John the Baptist's day, what they believed concerning purification. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. And beginning in verse 1, Mark chapter 7, this gives us a picture as far as how the Jews considered, how they looked upon purification. And we read in Mark chapter 7 and verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, referring to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. So this gives us a good picture as far as how the Jews were living their life. Okay, they were living their life according to the tradition of men. They were obsessed with keeping the traditions that had developed over years and years and years. And by keeping the tradition of men, they were turning their back upon the commandment of God. So I believe that this was the concern, this was what the dispute was all about. And I think that this certain Jew that was debating with them, I think this Jew would have held the traditions of men, and he didn't understand what the baptism of Jesus and John was all about. But whenever John recorded this for us, he wasn't so much concerned with the whole dispute about purification, because otherwise he would have listed the dispute in detail for us. But as they were disputing about purification, Okay, that brought something into the minds of John's disciples because they realized, yes, John was baptizing, okay? But they looked and they saw Jesus, and his disciples were baptizing many, and they saw that John was starting to leave the limelight. Jesus was starting to gain more preeminence. He was more popular, if we want to call it that. And they were concerned about that. So they came to their leader, these disciples did. They came to John the Baptizer. And they tell him, there in verse 26, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Can you imagine how these disciples must have been? Okay? You can kind of imagine their faces, how perturbed they would have been. Because they're saying, "Look, everybody's coming to Jesus now, John. Look at this. What are you going to do?" That's kind of how their feelings must have been. We see here that oftentimes people can follow human leaders. And they can follow them with so much devotion and so much zeal that they fail to comprehend, they fail to understand and recognize the overall plan of God. We see here John's disciples, they were so caught up in John's ministry, with John's baptism, that they were distraught, they were anxious, they were upset whenever someone else's ministry was taking away, was starting to overshadow it. Even whenever that person was starting to overshadow John's ministry was none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we see here the disciples of John, they were so blinded, they were so ignorant of the truth, that in effect they were saying, "Hey, everyone is coming to Jesus. Isn't that terrible? People are coming to Jesus." When in effect, they should have been saying, "Isn't it great that the people are coming to Jesus now?" That's how their attitude should have been. But the disciples of John were misguided in their way of thinking. But we notice here that John was not swayed. John was not misguided. Because John knew what he was supposed to do. He knew what his role was. And he also knew what Jesus was supposed to do. John wasn't jealous. He wasn't envious. He didn't give in to the disciples' remarks and say, "Yeah, that Jesus is stealing my thunder." That wasn't John's idea. That wasn't his attitude. John was far from that, because John tries to help his disciples understand by telling them who Jesus is and what he came to do. We read in verse 27 there in John chapter 3. "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven.'" So John here recognizes the sovereignty of God. He recognizes that God is in control. He is in control of everything that happens here on earth. And it was God who gave to John his ministry of baptizing. It was to John that God gave that ministry of heralding and preparing the way for Jesus. But it was also God who gave Jesus his ministry. And Jesus wasn't some imposter. Jesus wasn't a charlatan. He wasn't usurping the authority of God. Far from it. Jesus was doing his Father's will. He was accomplishing here on earth what the Father had given him to do. So John is an example that we should follow, because John was content with where God had placed him in the overall plan and God's overall purpose. John wasn't envious of Jesus' ministry. He was content with doing what God had called him to do. John's testimony was clear. He says in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.'" So all throughout John's ministry, he was saying, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the promised one." But John didn't say that he was unimportant. And John wasn't unimportant. But John wasn't angry at God because of his station in life. John was able to rejoice because of what God had given to him, because of the role that God had placed him in. Look at verse 29 with me. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled." So John compares himself, using this wedding analogy, John compares himself to the friend of the bridegroom. Now, it was the responsibility of the friend of the bridegroom to organize and to preside over the wedding. Okay? And as John watched over this wedding and seeing it unfold just as it was planned, he could rejoice. Now, John didn't get the bride, but John didn't expect to be getting the bride. What John did, John helped in the process of bringing together the bridegroom and the bride. And of course, the bridegroom would be Jesus Christ, and I believe the bride here is referring to the nation of Israel. And as we see this play out, at this time, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, John was helping by proclaiming who Jesus was. He was helping the nation of Israel come and be united together with Jesus. Okay? Now, John didn't realize that the full plan of God, and ultimately, the bridegroom and the bride didn't come together at this time, but yet John still was rejoicing because his ministry, as far as preparing the wedding, as far as bringing together Israel and Jesus, he could rejoice because God was using him to bring them together. John wasn't jealous of Jesus. John was rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. John wasn't looking at himself. He was looking at God's overall plan and His purpose. So John could rejoice because he had performed his duty faithfully. He saw God's plan being revealed. John had no qualms about his plan. He was humble. He was thankful for God's goodness. We see in verse 30, "He must increase," referring to Jesus. "Jesus must increase, but I must decrease." John didn't care about himself. John didn't even care about his own prominence, or even if his ministry diminished. What John cared about was that he was in the center of God's will. That was his utmost concern. And God's will was that John would leave the limelight and that Jesus increasingly would be in the spotlight. He would be the one that everybody would be looking at. Jesus would be the visible one and the prominent one. But John was content in God's will, wherever it led him. And we must be the same way today. We must take our eyes off of ourselves. It's so easy to look at ourselves. It's so easy to look at our church, our own ministries. It's so easy to do that, but we must take our eyes off of them and place them fully upon God and upon His will and upon His perfect plan, because it is God who gives us everything. And it is His will and His will alone that must be done. Now, as we look at the next verses here, 31 and following, these may have been spoken by John the Baptist, or they may have been spoken or written by John the Apostle as a type of commentary. But either way, these are true words concerning Jesus and what He came to do. We look at verse 31, and this just exalts our Lord in the greatest of way. It says here, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." So as we saw previously, how Jesus spoke with Nicodemus. And Jesus told Nicodemus that the Son of Man came down from heaven, and He would be lifted up on the cross. But Jesus was able to speak of heavenly things because He had come down from heaven. Jesus didn't begin His existence here on earth. He isn't bound to this earth. Jesus came from heaven. Yes, He was born of the Virgin Mary, but He is from heaven. He is above all. He is the Son of God. And Jesus alone is able to bring about the birth from above. It is His death and His resurrection that would bring salvation to lost mankind. All other humans, you and me, John the Baptist, they are of the earth. We are of the earth. We are earthly. We are only able to speak of things of the earth. Okay, that's all we know from our own experience. John the Baptist was of the earth. And even though he was a great prophet of God, he still was in no way superior to Jesus. He was earthly and Jesus was heavenly. So Jesus had come from heaven and He had testified of heavenly things, those things concerning God, what He had seen and heard. Jesus had seen these things that He was telling the people. He had heard these things firsthand. And Jesus didn't keep God's truth a secret. He spoke to men and He spoke to women about the wonders of God. He spoke to them concerning how they can have salvation through Him. But yet we see lost mankind, lost men and women, refused to accept the testimony of Jesus Christ, the one who had come down from heaven. But as we look at verse 33, we can praise the Lord. Because not everyone rejects the gospel. Not everyone rejects Jesus' testimony. We see in verse 33, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." So not everyone rejects the testimony of Jesus, and praise the Lord for that. There are those who will receive his testimony. Even as we read previously in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." And those who receive Jesus' testimony, they certify that God is true. Now notice here, it doesn't say that they certify that Jesus' testimony is true. Those who believe in Jesus, those who accept his testimony, they have certified that God is true. That's what it tells us there in verse 33. Jesus, when he was on this earth, he only spoke those things that the Father had given him to speak. And whenever we receive Jesus' testimony, that means that we believe God. Whenever we reject the testimony of Jesus, it is to disbelieve God, to call God a liar. We read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not received, or rather believed, the testimony that God has given of his Son." So whenever we believe Jesus' testimony, we certify that God is true. Whenever we reject Jesus' testimony, we are calling God a liar. We look at verse 34. It tells us that Jesus was sent by God. He spoke the words of God. God gave to Jesus the Spirit without measure. We see John the Baptist's testimony. He saw the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus as a dove. And that dove remained upon him. Everything that Jesus did was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The prophet Isaiah prophesies concerning Jesus in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." The Holy Spirit rests upon Jesus, and Jesus does everything that he did on this earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice with me verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." It is because of the Father's love for the Son, for his Son Jesus Christ, that God gives all things into his hand. There is no tension, there is no rivalry between God the Father and God the Son. They are in perfect fellowship, in perfect harmony with one another. And their mutual love is evident in the Scriptures. God has given to his Son Jesus Christ that role of being the Savior of the world. He has given him that role of being the perfect and the righteous judge. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is the only way to heaven.
Amen.
There's no other way. There are no other alternatives. It is only through Jesus that we can go to heaven to be with the Father. That is God's perfect plan. We find in verse 36 of John chapter 3, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's plain and simple. Believe in Jesus, you'll have eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven. But there's also the alternative. If you refuse Jesus, if you reject Jesus, you choose the wrath of God. Plain and simple. It is profound, but yet so simple, that God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Rejoice if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior. But how sad it is to see so many who have rejected Jesus. When you look at this passage, there's so much in it. It's a precious passage. But hopefully this morning, we take away from this passage that it is absolutely essential to give God first place in our life. He is the one that must be number one. Him alone. We must recognize that God alone is worthy to receive the highest honor, the highest status in our lives and in this church. And may we never choose man's ideas or man's plans over God's plan. May we never follow a man. May we never follow a ministry or a church rather than God. God must be first place. We must follow God and God alone. But we must also realize this morning that God has given to each born-again believer a different place, a different job to do, different gifts. He has placed certain individuals in prominent positions. He has placed others in ministries that seem more low-key. But wherever God has placed you this morning, you must be content. Don't be jealous. Don't be looking at that person who is in a prominent position and say, well, I wish I were him. Don't be jealous of that place that he is in. Okay? Be thankful and content that God has placed you where he wants you to be. You must be content. We must serve God to the best of our ability wherever He has placed us. We must give Him all the glory. Let there be no jealousy in your hearts. Let there be no envy. Let us never be swallowed up in the mire of politicking, of maneuvering for power and position in the church. May we serve God together, using the gifts that He has given us and the positions that He has placed us in. Let us serve God together in gladness and in singleness of heart. It is God who has saved us. It is God who gives us all things. And it is God who deserves all the glory. May God be glorified this morning. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We do thank You for this passage in John. Just impress upon us this morning that You and You alone should be number one in our lives. Help us to follow You alone. Help us not to follow just a man or a ministry, but help us to follow You. And help us to be content with where You have placed us. Help us not to be jealous or envious of others. But help us to be content and to rejoice in Your perfect plan for us. So we thank You for all these things. We thank You for the privilege of serving You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Our closing hymn this morning, number 470, Footprints of Jesus. In Luke 5:11 it says, they forsook all and followed Him. Thank you for the good message, Pastor. We appreciate that. Let us stand and sing number 470.
This morning, as we look at the scriptures, we look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist gave glory to Jesus, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There were some people that didn't want to leave John. They were following a man instead of following God. What are we doing this morning? Are we following a man or a ministry or our church, or are we following God? We must have God first place in our life. The footprints of Jesus, they make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they go. I hope we're following Jesus this morning. It all begins with trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Believing that He died on the cross for you. He was buried. He rose again the third day. If you trust in Him, the Bible says that you will be saved. Your sins will be washed white as snow. You'll be given eternal life. That's where it all starts. But once we're saved, then we have the privilege of following Him wherever He leads us. Let's go ahead and sing stanza number 4.
Number 2.
Four.
Stanza number four, please.
Then at last, when on high he sees us, our journey done, we will rest where the steps of Jesus end at his throne. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. Steps of Jesus wherever they go.
Heavenly Father, help us to follow you and you alone. I pray that you'd receive the glory, because you alone are worthy of the glory and the praise. We thank you for how you're working in our lives, how you're blessing in this church. But help us as a church to follow you and you alone. I pray that you'd receive all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.